This chapter contains the final words of the Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord, the one referred to here as the man clothed in linen in verse 6, to the prophet. You will know as we have studied these chapters that chapters 10, 11, and 12 go together. Chapter 10 introduces us to the speaker, the vision of the man clothed in linen appearing in the glory of God. And we took some time to establish that that was indeed the person of the Savior and a wonderful representation and vision to Daniel of the glory of Christ as He will come to this earth in His royal power to destroy the man of sin and to set up His millennial kingdom. Daniel had a vision of that even as the Savior comes to speak to him of these things, and we have taken time to work our way through chapter 11 at some length and to see there the course and the career of the Antichrist mapped out in prophecy in verse 21 through to the end of verse 45. We have tremendous detail given to us there of the course that the man of sin will follow and events that this world will yet witness as this age comes to a conclusion. For the past number of chapters, right through from the beginning of chapter 7, there has been one theme in view, and that has been the rise, the career, and the ultimate fall of the Antichrist, presented in those visions in chapter 7 and chapter 8 as the little horn rising out of the Grecian kingdoms of the 10 kingdom confederacy of the revived Roman Empire. And these are things that we have looked at in some detail. But the chapter 12 before us now brings all of that to a conclusion. It is the final word of the Savior in vision to the prophet, the beloved prophet Daniel, at this time. It's also the end of the book. And it is a fitting thing that the prophecy which began way back in chapter 1 with events that, humanly speaking, involved great personal catastrophe, as Daniel is taken as a young lad captive by Nebuchadnezzar and carried away from the city of Jerusalem into the land of Babylon. Personal catastrophe. Yet the Lord in mercy used that catastrophe to be the means of fashioning this beloved prophet and taking those circumstances and blessing them to the prophet inasmuch as Babylon became the place of tremendous learning and of personal fellowship with the Savior Himself. It is fitting that the book that begins with that personal disaster climaxes in a vision of the glory of the King. Chapter 1 records the wreckage of the Judean kingdom and the house of David, and the throne of David falls. But chapter 12 deals with, and the book as it reaches its climax, deals with events that predict the re-establishment of the throne of David and the coming of the King in glory to sit upon that throne in the city of Jerusalem. And it is fitting that the book should end that way, because you know there is a lesson even in that itself. Because in the wonderful grace of God, even when disaster seems to befall the cause of God, and seems at times to befall the saints individually, the disaster is never the last chapter of the story. Because the people of God, the saints of God, the individual Christian, the church of God, is destined to end in an experience of glory and of sharing the throne with the coming King. And in a sense then, Daniel's prophecy mirrors the personal experience of every child of God. The very last words of the prophecy in the verse 13, "Go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. What is that but a statement to Daniel? Daniel, you have to wait until the end. You're going to die. You're going to rest in the grave. You're going to sleep the sleep of the just in the grave. But thou shalt stand in thy lot at the end of the days, resurrected to share in the glory of the coming King. That's the course that every child of God follows. Bless the Lord when we have to deal with disaster and calamity, when we have to look around us and in the light of Scripture see developing apostasy, see increasing wickedness, see the days of Sodom and Gomorrah and the days of Noah coming again upon the earth. We can rejoice that even though we may have to follow Daniel through the grave, we may not, who knows? But we may, and even if we have to, we will rest until the end, and in that day stand again in our portion, our lot on the earth, as we witness the coming of the King. There are three particular matters that I want us to consider today as we take a look at this 12th chapter. The first thing is that the time of Jacob's trouble, and I use those words deliberately, the time of Jacob's trouble comes to an end. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. I remember that in chapter 10 and the verse 14, in the introduction to the vision, we are informed there by the Savior himself, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days." And we have emphasized throughout that the vision has particular significance to the nation of Israel. These events that are spoken of are related to Daniel's people inasmuch as they are related to the nation of Israel itself. Verse 1 of chapter 12 indicates that at the end of the age, there will be a period of great tribulation. You may well have heard, perhaps often enough, a period of time referred to as the great tribulation. That's what is in view here. A period of tremendous persecution and tribulation under the tyranny of Antichrist in the final 3.5 years of the age, and Israel as a nation, and especially the saints of God within Israel, will be the focused object of that persecution. The climax of his career, the final 3.5 years represent, as we have seen already in our look at chapter 11, represent the climax of the career of the Antichrist. At the halfway point of his 7-year connection with Israel, he sets himself up as God and sets up that idol of himself to which the false prophet gives life. That is the abomination of desolation that is set up in the temple at Jerusalem. And at that point begins the career of persecution, particularly directed against Israel. And that runs right through until the end. That is the period of time that is described as the Great Tribulation period. Now, Israel, for a time, as we have already seen, had welcomed the Antichrist, indeed welcoming him as their Messiah, welcoming him in the place of Christ. For a time they had prospered under his patronage. They had welcomed him into the land in the earlier verses of chapter 11, the verse 24, he shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, a reference to Israel. He's welcomed into the land for a time. Again, we have seen this. He permits the reinstitution of sacrifices in the temple. And there is a form of the worship of God reinstituted in the nation. We saw that as far back as chapter 9 and the verse 27. He would make a covenant with many in the land for 1 week or a 1 7-year period. He breaks his covenant at that halfway point, sets up the abomination of desolation, banishes the daily sacrifice that he had for a time prohibited. See that in chapter 11, the verse 31. Arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And as he breaks his covenant with Israel and sets himself up as God in the temple of God, to use Paul's words, he gives vent to the hatred of his heart against the nation of Israel. Now that hatred had been masked cleverly for a time with peaceable words. But nevertheless, there have already been signs of it in his career up to that particular point. And if we might quickly just retrace some of those things in chapter 11. In the early part of his career, he comes into the province in verse 24, entering peaceably. And he scatters among the people, particularly Israel, the prey and the spoil and the riches. There is largesse, there is liberty or liberality and prosperity in the nation of Israel. But that masks a devious purpose, as the final part of verse 24 indicates. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And even while on the one hand he is bestowing great benefits and great riches upon the land, on the other he's working to take control of the strongholds and to get a foothold militarily in the land. Then in verse 28, on his way back from a partial victory, it didn't end in ultimate victory, as he had invaded the southern kingdom down into Egypt in the verse 28, his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. We pointed out as we looked at these things, he's down in the south, he's the king of the north, he has to go through the territory of Israel, and as he does so, something enrages him against the holy covenant, a reference to the law of God and the things of God, and we're not told what he does, but he does something against the cause of God on his way back north to his own Syrian kingdom. Then in the verse 30, and this is now in the wake of his second invasion of Egypt, one that does fail because he has been betrayed, and the ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore shall he be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. Here now is an event where this treachery by the king of the south, enlisting secretly an ally to come against the man of sin, enrages him and actually prompts him to abandon that agreement with Israel, to prohibit the sacrifices, to set up the abomination of desolation, and to begin that time of persecution. By the time we get to verse 33 of Daniel 11, that persecution is in full flight. They that understand, that's simply a reference to those that know God, those that are converted, we might describe them. They are believers, they that understand among the people. The people is a reference to Israel, the nation of Israel. So there are some believers there at the end in the nation of Israel. And those believers shall instruct many, by inference, many Jews, many in the nation. Yet they, that's the nation, shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to make them, to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end. So here is this persecution concentrated especially in the land of Israel. It has a focus upon the national people of Israel. Many of them fall by flame, by captivity, by sword, by spoil for many days right up until the time of the end. Among those Jews that fall, there will be some believers. Some of them of understanding shall fall. And we indicated already when we looked previously at chapter 11 that the reason why it's only some believers that are caught up in this persecution is that they have understood the warning of the Lord Jesus himself in Scripture in Matthew 24. When ye see the abomination of desolation set up where it does not belong, then get out of Jerusalem. And as there have been many of God's people have seen the circumstances developing, they recognize the signs of the times, they flee, they leave the city of Jerusalem, and they get out into the Judean wilderness, and we'll have occasion later to look at Revelation 12, which describes those events, and many of them are spared and preserved from the persecution of the Antichrist. In Revelation 12, you will see something there of this persecution, this tribulation period described. Again, vision is employed, and so you have symbols and signs that represent the events of that this particular point in time. There is, in the first six verses, the representation, I believe, of the church in Jerusalem under the image of a woman, a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, it's a striking introduction to a church that is enduring persecution, because here is a picture of glory. Here is a picture of triumph. Here is a picture of victory. And yet we are presented with this people in a time of persecution. She is travailing in birth and in pain to be delivered. There's another wonder in heaven, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. There's a visionary representation of the devil. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness. That's the Judean wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's the 3.5 years. We've already seen that in Daniel 11. And in previous chapters as well. Now there's a sermon all on its own here in these verses. Because here is the picture of a church. A church that is still travailing. A church that is giving birth. A church that is seeing converts, to put it that way. Converts who will rule and reign with Christ and sit on the throne with him. It is the devil's intention to destroy them. There is persecution mounted in order to wipe out this fruitful church. But the woman flees. She flees out into the wilderness. In the verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. The verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now those are exactly the same events that are in view as are being described in Daniel 12 and the verse 1. It is a time of trouble, a time of tribulation that is unique, that is absolutely unprecedented in the history of the world. Here is an event that will surpass the Holocaust. Here is an event that is only foreshadowed in the Holocaust and in other great trials and troubles that the nation of Israel has come through in its history. The passage says here in the verse 1 of Daniel 12 that there will be a time of trouble such as never was and such as never will be ever in the history of the earth. Here is something that is absolutely unique. Now, the scripture clearly teaches that Israel as a nation will go through this time of intense tribulation. We cannot possibly take time to turn to all of the references to this, but let me show you some of them. In Jeremiah 30 and the verse 7. And this section of the book of Jeremiah is a wonderful section. 30, 31, 2 and 3. Read through the chapters. They relate to the restoration of Israel. And in Jeremiah 30, the verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. This is the time that the Lord Jesus was speaking about in Matthew chapter 24. Again, this is one of the reasons why I take these things as being future. In Matthew 24, the verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation. When's the then? Well, we can't take the time to go back up the verses, but it's the time when the abomination of desolation is set up. Specifically, the abomination, verse 15, that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So whatever Daniel meant, understand this was not fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, as many claim. That was not this abomination of desolation, however it may have foreshadowed it. We took time to look at that in our first study in Daniel 11. These are future events. And when that abomination of desolation is set up, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, known or ever shall be. Now, I believe the Savior is using words directly from the book of Daniel. He has, in verse 15, referred to Daniel. It's not surprising, then, that he should refer again to Daniel in this particular context. And what does he say? Then shall be an absolutely unique period of tribulation. Now, it has to be the same period of time, because you cannot have two unique periods of tribulation. You can only have one. Uniqueness demands singleness. So Matthew 24 and Daniel 12 are speaking about exactly the same period of time. A period of tribulation that follows on from the setting up of the abomination of desolation in the temple at Jerusalem at the end of this particular age. There will be great tribulation. Now let's notice the catalyst for this persecution. In the verse 1, notice it carefully. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Now here's where it gets strange. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. Now you wouldn't have expected to read that in that order. Michael the archangel. And really, we just have to take the words as they stand. We cannot even begin to explain the events that are going on in the spirit world. I cannot explain to you all that is in view here. But what I am told here is that Michael, the archangel, has special responsibility for the administration of the purpose of God with reference to Israel. That's all I can say. That's what verse 1 says. He is the prince that standeth for the children of thy people or for the people of Israel. But as he stands up, you see what it says. He stands up for them and there comes a time of trouble. Now, In one sense, that's strange. And yet, you know, when you think about it, and as I hope as we go through the details of this, there is a wonderful mine of comforting truth set out here. Antichrist has reached the height of his power. Michael stands up. The end is coming. Michael stands up now, as it were, to begin the process of delivering Israel and bringing through to completion the purpose of God to redeem and restore the nation. We need to go back to the book of Revelation in the chapter 12, I think, for some more information on these events. Revelation 12 and the verse 7. And set right into the middle of Revelation 12 is a little section that I believe sheds some light on these events. We have already seen that the first part and the final part of Revelation 12 deal with the period of persecution. You have the 3.5 year period. You have the flight of the church from Jerusalem. God working to preserve and keep them in the Judean wilderness for 3.5 years. But right in the middle, there is this reference to Michael. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Sometimes I just wish I had more time. But what is happening here, you notice the word now in the verse 10. You've got to think about that. Here is an event in heaven. Satan is cast out. There's this great battle occurs between the devil and his angels and Michael and the angels of God. Satan is defeated. He's cast into the earth. We are told in the verses to follow, he knows that he has but a short time, and he immediately launches a campaign of intense persecution and more intense persecution against the people of God. Now is come. Evidently, it is a now with special meaning. It doesn't mean that right this minute deliverance has come, because the persecution follows from that point. But it's as if God is saying, it's over, it's done, it's just really a matter of the details working through, it's as good as finished. The battle's over. That conflict between Michael and Satan that leads to the devil being cast out of heaven and into the earth, I take it, occurs at this time. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman. So the catalyst for this persecution is a battle in heaven, unseen by human eye, that would never be known unless it was revealed in Scripture. But the devil's downfall, and the downfall of the kingdom of darkness, is now as good as done and accomplished, and it's just a matter of working through the details in the final 3.5 years of the age. Now is come. Michael stands up to help. He stands up to deliver. The campaign to deliver Israel, if you like, has begun. The first stage of the victory is the devil is defeated. Sometimes, and here's where it becomes a comfort to the child of God, sometimes when God is working out his greatest victories, things get even tougher for the people of God. Even in the midst of persecution, here is what will encourage the saints of God as they are oppressed in a way that has never been seen before. They will recognize, as they know their Bibles, and remember, they're described here as those who understand. They are described as those who are wise. They know what God is doing. And they will understand things have got worse than they have ever been in the history of the earth, God is getting the victory. You can imagine how absolutely lunatic it will appear for a Christian in those days, and the church is being wrecked as far as the devil's plans for it are concerned. And yet the believer who knows his book will be able to say, God has won. It's over. The devil's finished. And to the natural mind, that's the craziest thing that will ever have been said. Because things will just be getting worse than they have ever been in the history of the world. But thank God, even when the devil's power and the Antichrist and his crowd are at their height, God has won. The battle is over. Michael stands up to help. The battle gets a little worse on the earth. But you know, that's the way God has always worked. Remember how it was in Egypt when God went to redeem Israel? And you look at it sometime, there are so many wonderful parallels between the first Exodus out of Egypt and how God will restore Israel at the end. But what do the men of Israel say in Exodus 5? Moses and Aaron are coming out from the presence of Pharaoh, and they take Moses and Aaron to task and say, you came promising us deliverance, and it's worse now than it ever was. Pharaoh at least used to supply us with straw to make the brick. Now we have to go and get it ourselves. There's no deliverance, there's no salvation, and we're worse off than when you started. And that's how God works. But you see, those who know Him and know His Word will be able to say, even in that unprecedented trouble, the Lord is working to deliver us, even when it's getting worse. Faith sees the hand of God even in such things. But then we need to notice something else, that this trouble will end. It will end. When Michael stands up and the battle begins, the result is inevitable. Now is come victory and triumph. God has won. When Michael stands up, the final part of the verse says, at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. There is one of the single greatest statements of the sovereign grace of God in all of the Bible. That when the devil is doing his worst, that when there is havoc and trouble and persecution in the nation of Israel like this world has never witnessed, God says, everyone, every single one that I have written down their name in my book, everyone whom it is my purpose to save and to deliver, they'll be recovered and redeemed. But the trouble will end. Its end is in the inferred result of Michael's action here. He stands up, and at that time thy people shall be delivered. Look at verse 7. And I heard the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever that it shall be for time, times, and an half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. There you have a most majestic revelation of the Savior, parallel to that in Revelation chapter 10, where the mighty angel comes down and stands with one foot in the ocean and one foot on the land, raises his right hand to heaven and says that there will be time no longer. In other words, there's going to be no more delay, is literally what the words mean. But here is the Christ of God as the sovereign King of time and eternity, raising his hands to heaven and swearing by the eternal God. Here's a word that can't be broken. And it doesn't matter what the devil does. It doesn't matter what hell sets out to do. The Christ of God has lifted his hand and sworn an oath that can't be broken. There's a definite time limit on the devil's activity. We have seen already that this time, times and a half equals the 3.5 years, the 1260 days, the 42 months, These are all the same period of time. It's an oath of God. You can write it on the calendar. God has said, that's the limit as far as the devil's activity and Antichrist's persecution of Israel is concerned. But look again at verse 7. When he, that's a reference to the Antichrist, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. Notice the word accomplished. All these things shall be finished. The purpose of God reaches a climax, reaches a conclusion at a definite point in time. It ends right at the point where Israel is about to be annihilated. Accomplished to scatter. That Antichrist's purpose, as we saw last time, he comes up to Jerusalem, he's going to annihilate the city. The city falls, Zechariah tells us. And at that point, Christ comes. Right at that point where it seems that the nation and the city are to be wiped out, the Savior comes in power and in glory, and all these things will be done. Verse 1 also tells us of the saving purpose of God in all of these things. God has a purpose for Israel. Let me just remind you again of the words in Daniel 9 and 24. And we looked at this when we studied the 70-week vision. 70 weeks or 70 periods of seven, 70 heptads are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Here's God's sovereign determination. A 70-week time plan, divided into two parts, 69 weeks, we noticed, up to the point in time where Christ crucified or was put to death by Israel. The prophetic clock stops. The final heptad is the final 7 years of the age. But that final 7 years will climax in, look at it in verse 24, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up, to complete the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, the holy of holies in the temple. That's where the purpose of God climaxes for Israel. It's pardon, it's forgiveness, it's eternal righteousness, and it's the anointing of the holy of holies in the temple. That's when prophecy will be finally fulfilled. God has a purpose for Israel. And chapter 12 and the verse 1 emphasizes that it is a saving purpose, as verse 24 of chapter 9 also indicates. At that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Everyone that God purposes to save will be brought through that persecution period. That means that when Antichrist's power is at its height, God is preserving a people, unsaved at that point, but preserves them till the time of his appearing, when, as Zechariah tells us, they will be converted. That means that there will be a remnant spared, an elect spared from Antichrist's persecution. Remember, they're Jews, the objects of his hatred. But God will spare a people. He will also spare those unconverted Jews from being snared in Antichrist's evil apostasy. Revelation 14 tells us that none who take the mark of the beast can be saved. Here are an unconverted people who are spared from being carried away in that apostasy. They do not recognize the Antichrist as Christ and worship him as God. Even though they are unconverted at that point, God preserves them, even in their sin, from the worst excesses of apostasy, with the purpose of saving them at his appearing. That's what the Savior, in part, is referring to in Mark 13 and the verse 22. When he says this, In those days there shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And again in verse 22, false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. He's speaking there of an unconverted elect that are preserved from being seduced by the apostasy of the Antichrist. He preserves them from what would be their eternal ruin. If they embrace the Antichrist and take his mark, they're as good as damned. But there is an elect that will be saved as Christ appears, that are preserved from his persecution and from his evil apostasy. Thank God that even in the midst of the devil's greatest power displayed on the earth, when God purposes to save a sinner, not all of hell can keep him out of heaven. God purposes to save an elect people, and everyone. And remember here, he's speaking specifically about an elect remnant in Israel that will be saved only at that moment that Zechariah describes as the Savior comes in power. Look at Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah 13, the verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You can, I'm sure, fit that into what we have already studied in Daniel 11. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. Now here's a work of revival and restoration. The very weakest becomes a champion like King David, of legendary fame in the history of Israel. And the house of David shall be as God. There is a corresponding increase in the power even of the mighty men and of the royal house, as the angel of the Lord before them. Notice that. What blessed words. The angel of the Lord at the head of a remnant in Israel doing battle with the Antichrist. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. That's a reference to the Holy Ghost. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family or every tribe apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart. Nathan was one of the sons of David, didn't sit on the throne, but it is through Nathan that one of the lines of Christ's genealogy comes down to Mary, I believe it is. It comes to down to her. She's of David's house through Nathan. And the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, or Simeon, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, all the tribes that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. Verse 1 of chapter 13. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Not opened in the house of David, but opened to the house of David. And there will be the conversion of a remnant in Israel. The trouble will end, and it will end in the saving purpose of God. Let me take you to Romans chapter 11. We're never going to get chapter 12 finished today, but we're going to leave it at the end of this section. Romans 11 and the verse 23, where Paul is speaking of Israel. And remember that these chapters in the book of Romans 9, 10 and 11 speak of the nation of Israel politically. I take it that every reference to Israel in these chapters is a reference to national Israel. They also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert, this is a reference to the Gentiles, if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? God broke them off, he's going to graft them in again. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. An awful lot of Gentile pride in the Church of Jesus Christ because there's ignorance of what God's going to do in Israel. Paul says, you're ignorant of this mystery. You're going to be wise in your own conceits. Think yourself to know something, and it's only pride and ignorance at work. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until there's a limit. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Verse 28 is a vital verse. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Israel in this context cannot possibly have any spiritual meaning. Some take it that Israel is a reference to the church. Can't possibly be. How could the church be the enemy of the church for the gospel's sake? Doesn't make sense. It's a reference to national Israel. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God has a purpose for an elect in Israel. Now, Romans 11 and verse 26 says, and so all Israel shall be saved. I take it that what that statement is simply a statement of the overwhelming truth that all of Israel that are left at the moment of Christ's return will be converted. That's a big statement. But it is a statement that I believe can be supported from Scripture. If you go back to the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, the verse 8. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, which is a reference to the tribulation we've been thinking of. Two parts therein shall be cut off and die. Two thirds wiped out. And I will bring the third part through the fire. And will refine them as silver is refined. And will try them as gold is tried. They, the third part, all of the third part, they shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say it is my people and they shall say the Lord is my God. And I take it that when God says he's going to save a third and that third is the only, is all that's left of the nation of Israel, then I believe that in that sense we can say so all Israel will be saved. God has a saving purpose. Even in the midst of hell's most vicious activities, God is preparing to save a multitude of souls, the like of which the world has never seen. Is it a surprising thing to say that we find described here in this passage that the devil works and is permitted to work in a way that the world has never seen? Is it surprising to say that that will immediately be followed by God working in a way that the world has never seen? I would suggest that's not surprising. That's to be expected. Revelation 7. We can't take time to turn to the passage, but with this I'm through. Revelation 7 speaks of a limited work done in Israel even during this time of tribulation. You'll find 144,000 souls referred to there, 12,000 out of each tribe. A limited number saved at that time. At the same time, and this is within the period that's identified in those chapters as the sixth trumpet, leading right up to the seventh, which is the last when Christ comes. So this is the period of time immediately before Christ comes. A reference to these, at least in part, to these times we're thinking of. There's 144,000 saved in Israel. Then John sees a great multitude in heaven. Maybe we should turn to Revelation 7. He sees a great multitude in heaven. He describes it in the verse 9 as a multitude that no man can number, out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. Gentiles. A multitude that no man can number. Now this is not a description of those in heaven generally, because as he goes on in the following verses, notice the question, where did these come from? Verse 14. These are they which came out of, and in the original, the definite article is there. These are they which came out of the great tribulation. Yes, God saves multitudes. A multitude no man could number. Even in the earth, as the Antichrist is doing his level best to destroy Israel, God saves a limited number. He saves a number that no man, a multitude that no man can number, even in that specific time frame out of all of the nations. But then as the 3.5 years come to an end, what happens? All Israel shall be saved. And all that remnant, God says, I'm going to save a third. 2/3 killed, 1/3, I'm going to preserve them. I'm going to keep them alive. I'm going to preserve them from the apostasy of Antichrist. And I'm going to save them. They shall be my people. I will be their God, even as I appear in glory and power. In Ezekiel chapter 36, this is the final reference I want to turn to. Another wonderful chapter on the restoration and salvation of Israel. Verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. That has happened. God is even yet working out that purpose. Verse 25. Then. Now here's something that's still to follow. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. There's the conversion of a remnant in Israel, right there. A new heart, my spirit, I'm their God, they're my people, they walk in my statutes. That's God having saved a people. You read the same truths in chapter 37 and in many other places in the prophets. Look at verse 33 of chapter 36. In the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. Chapter 37, the verse 23. And I will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. God has a purpose for Israel. Here's what he says in Zechariah 10 and the verse 6. I will have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. Thank God that even in the midst of such dark apostasy as is described in these chapters, God has a purpose to save. A purpose that cannot be derailed. We have seen that this over and again. This is the theme of the book of Daniel. God's sovereign purpose stands. He raises empires, he puts them down. He raises the Antichrist, he puts them down in destruction. He brings a people out of disaster, and out of awful hellish judgment. He brings them through and he saves them. This is our God. Thank the Lord that even in our day, bad as things are, it's going to get worse. But even in our day, we can say, as Paul said in his time, even of Israel, even now, there remaineth an election of grace. There is a remnant that God purposes to save. And he has sent us as his people to go to every creature, to preach the gospel, to bring sinners to himself. Let's bow together in prayer, please.